It can be a harrowing experience for someone that has as little experience as I do on a boat in the middle of the ocean with 4 to 6 foot waves. So that was an interesting experience, but I've gotten to know and love your pastors as we've had the opportunity to spend time with them. Today we're going to spend time in God's Word together, and this is no small matter. So as we gather and as we read and as we study and as we pray, let us be reminded that this is to change us. This is to conform us. This is to equip us. This is to teach us exactly what God would have us know and would have us live in light of the world that we live in. So together, as we do this, let us be looking for God to change us and to encourage us as we read his word together. So, you know, I grew up between New York and South Florida. And in those two places, you know, my family, we were Catholic growing up, and church for us was spotty growing up. We went on many occasions, and on some occasions we didn't. I went to Catholic high school here in South Florida. I guess it was kind of typical. My parents were lovely people. You know, we loved our neighbors. We helped our neighbors, especially the ones we liked. But growing up as Catholics, God really wasn't involved in our day-to-day lives. It wasn't something that God had an impact in our day-to-day lives Monday through Saturday. The living God didn't have much room in our lives. I graduated college. I started a career. I got married with no thought, no recognition of the God who saw me and the God who loved me. Already with a career, married, two kids, at the age of 30, God then decided to invade my heart and give me a new one. God literally dragged me out of the mud of my life and drew me to himself, and my life was never the same. And admittedly, there's so much more to my story, but you have a story as well. And this is where we're going to be today. If you know Jesus as your Savior, if you have turned from your sin and embraced Christ by faith, then you have a story. You have this before and this after. There's life change that's there. And we start here. We start at the life change because the gospel not only changes your story, but gives you a powerful story to tell. You see, the scriptures are filled. They're replete with life-changing stories, testimonies of what God did in and through people's lives, real people with real lives and real struggles and real destinies, all radically altered by the gospel. The four gospels are written with a purpose. Allow this to be a reminder to many of us today that the four gospels are written, God, through the pen of the human authors, wrote the gospels with an agenda. I mean, there's a purpose, there's an agenda here, and it was to present us with a persuasive picture of who Jesus is so that you and I would follow him and our lives would change, our story would change as well. Well, the gospels here, the four gospels are not just history, although they are history. They're not just real stories, although they are real stories, but individually and collectively, they are an announcement. This is what the gospels are, both together, they're an announcement. They make the earth-shattering claim that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, the hope of the world, God in the flesh. This is the announcement, and the real accounts that are found therein are to persuade the reader, to persuade you and I to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and as Savior. And I would ask you today, do you know why? It is because you matter. You matter. You, every single one of you matter. Not just to this church, but you matter to the God in heaven, that you have great value and dignity and worth because God has set his love upon you. You matter to him. And that's what we're going to spend our time talking about today, that God loves people. And I know that sounds simplistic and maybe even, really elementary, and it is. But it's true. And this is why it's important for us today. See, God has revealed himself to humanity. He has revealed himself to you because you matter. People matter. Every person, everywhere, at every moment matters to God. It's here in the Gospels where we see Jesus in his finest hours, if you will. And you know, Jesus often spoke to people and met people that nobody else wanted to speak to. people who were maligned, people who were mistreated, marginalized, but they mattered. And Jesus would change their stories too. So if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, we're going to spend the remainder of our time together in John chapter 4. So if you would, go ahead and make your way to John chapter 4. See, there's this famous account there in John chapter 4 where Jesus meets a woman just like that. And for us today, as we read this, as we look at the story, let me just lay everything out in front of you. As we look at this story, Jesus here begins to share hope and help with this woman. And this is what Jesus is going to do. He loves this woman right where she is. He ministers to her. He leads her to see her desperate need. And he gives her exactly what it is she needs, hope and help. So some context for you as you're getting to John chapter 4. Jesus leaves the comfort zone, if you will. We find Jesus on a road trip with the disciples in the city of Sychar, city of Samaria. So just even before we get into this, that should already grab your attention, that Jesus is going to Samaria. So many of you know this, that this is famous, that the Jews and Samaritans really didn't get along. Actually, that's putting it quite simply. It was a train wreck of a relationship. The Jews hated the Samaritans. And this was well known. And Jesus, I mean, in the time that these Samaritans and Jews were together in the first century, I mean, the Jews even called them names. They were half-breeds. That's what the Jews would name these people. Typically, the Jews wouldn't even walk into Samaria. They would walk around Samaria so they wouldn't have to dirty their feet with the soil that was found in Samaria. This is how deep and dark that relationship was. And we're going to talk more about that in a minute. But as you're there to John chapter 4, let me take a moment then. We're going to read through this. As is my custom, I know how you honor God's word here, but I'm going to read through the scriptures. If you would, let us take a moment to stand as we read God's word together and give it its due honor. I'm going to begin in verse 4. And I'm going to read down through 26. So to just take a moment and track along with me in John chapter 4, starting in verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, would ask me for a drink, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But everyone who drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband." "What you have said is true," the woman said to him. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." And the woman said, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then, his disciples came back and marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "Why do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. I know we went a couple verses past 26, if anybody's keeping track there, but we're going to pick up the story in John chapter 4, verse 5. There's some things here that we want to begin to see, because Jesus now gets to this famous city where there's this important well. It's Jacob's well. And by the way, as we're looking at this, the original readers of this story would have been very familiar with this account. They would have understood this. They would have recognized it, because this well is very famous in Israel's history. This is where Jacob and Rebekah were all the way back in Genesis 28 and 29. So this is already recognizable by the hearers of that day. Jesus is leading his disciples on a field trip to Galilee. So they're going from Judea to Galilee. And we see Jesus leading them there. And now much has been made of verse 4, where verse 4 says, he had to pass through Samaria. And I don't want to spend too much time here, but we need to take a moment to deal with it, because technically the shortest route to where he wanted to go is through Samaria. So Judea to Galilee, going through Samaria, would be the shortest route. And typically, in that day, the Jews wouldn't take that route. They would walk around Samaria to get to Galilee. But here, the language suggests a divine necessity, that it was needed, that it was required for Jesus to take this route. Because you see, there's something of a cultural significance happening in the background of this passage. And we need to understand it to understand the depth of what Jesus is going to teach us in just a moment. Seeing this, you're going to ask, okay, so what's the problem? Well, we already mentioned it. The problem between the Jews and Samaritans. I mean, it's not a new one. It's a rather old one. And this is what happened. So way back in 722 BC, so that's pretty far back from there, the Assyrians, the greatest military power on the earth at the time, they captured the city of Samaria. So Israel was a divided kingdom at that time. There was a north kingdom and a south kingdom. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And Assyria captured that capital. So what the Assyrians would do is they would deport most of the men, if not all the men, from the places they captured. And they would leave some of their people there. So over the decades and over the years, the men that were left there were intermingled with the Jews that remained. And they would intermarry with them. So years later, when the people came back, the residents they found were half Jewish and half Assyrian. So they were disliked. I mean, that's putting it mildly. They weren't just disliked. I mean, they were rejected. They were rejected politically. They were rejected racially. They were rejected religiously. They were rejected in every way. So the Jews generally want nothing to do with the Samaritans. In fact, if you look at John chapter 8, when the religious leaders wanted to insult Jesus, they called him a Samaritan. I mean, they use their name as an insult to others. This is how deep this goes. The Samaritans made their own temple. They wouldn't go to Jerusalem to the temple in Jerusalem. They had their own temple in Samaria. So what Jesus is doing is already shocking. This is already countercultural. This is already uncomfortable, that he's taking his disciples into a place that they want no association with. So look with me at verse 7 there in chapter 4. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Here in verse 7, Jesus now breaks culture again. He begins a conversation with a seemingly random Samaritan woman that he finds and encounters at the well. So if you're keeping track, now this is the second shocking thing in this passage. First is going to a place that no good Jew would go. And second is talking to a woman that no good Jew would talk to. These are the two cultural things that Jesus does, already breaking that stereotype. And don't let this escape your attention. This is borderline scandalous for Jesus to do. And here, now, we don't know much about this woman. We don't even know her name. In fact, after this account, you never hear anything about her again. But this is no accident. This is not by chance, not by coincidence. This is very intentional on the part of Jesus to speak to and encounter this woman. And listen, a quick survey of the Gospels will show you that Jesus often goes to places and speaks to people that nobody else wants to speak to. I mean, you remember the account in the Gospels. Jesus actually touches a leper. Like, nobody does that. You would defile yourself if you touch somebody with disease. But in fact, in Jesus' case, he touches with somebody with disease. He doesn't get defiled. He cures the disease. But this is the kinds of things that we see Jesus doing in the New Testament. And here, his meeting with a Samaritan woman is going to reveal something to her and to that city and to you as we read this story. It is the very character of God. And by the way, not only is it revealing something to us, but it's going to teach us a deep spiritual truth. Because not only did the Jews despise the Samaritans, but this woman was an outcast. This woman was looked down upon by her very own people. And generally speaking, man, it was taboo. It was unheard of for a man to speak with a woman in that culture at that time who was not his wife or a family member. So this is the kind of discomfort that we see happening under the surface in this passage. And this woman, she's marked as immoral. She knew that. She was ashamed of it. This is why she's at the well in the middle of the day by herself when most women at that time would go in groups in the morning. She didn't even want to be with them. But all of that, none of it matters to Jesus. None of that matters to Christ. He goes to her, he talks with her, and he shows her love. Jesus loves her despite her immorality, despite her living with men, despite all of this brokenness in her life, regardless of how others look at her, regardless of what we think of her, Jesus loves her despite that. She was an outcast, rejected and shamed, and God values her anyway. I mean, I hope you're seeing the weight of this. And some of you know where I'm going with this, but by now you must be thinking, all right, you know, Pastor Frank, you're here and you work with and you minister to and you serve hurting men and women on the street in crisis. So what does that have to do? Why is that related to what Jesus is doing with this social outcast? And here's the point. This is the point. Jesus is giving us a picture. He's showing us a picture. He intentionally goes to the one in need. He boldly loves the one in the midst of crisis. And then he graciously gives hope to the one who needs it. This is the picture that Jesus is showing us. And Love Life, the organization I'm with, we exist to mobilize the church to do just that, to create this culture of love and life so that life would proliferate in the community, so that life would be the result. And this is how we do it. We go to the one in need. We boldly love them with grace and truth in the midst of their crisis. And then we offer them the hope of Christ and the help of the church. You see, we know where the hurting people are going. Every day, we know where the ones in desperate need are showing up every day. And I'll take it a step further with you. If you're new to hearing about this, or you're new to Love Life, or new to this partnership, I mean, we know the places in our city where innocent children are scheduled to die. Is that uncomfortable? Does that trouble you? It should. But here's the hope. Here's the beautiful thing that God is doing. This is the good news, that there are some churches, there are some bodies of believers in this city that are standing for the voices that can't voice and defense themselves. There are churches that are mobilizing to be the help, to be the hope. And New Life Baptist Church is one of those churches in our community that says, no, we stand for life. We want to be a voice for those that don't have one. We want to be the help for moms and dads and families that need it. And I can say much more about the 57 churches and the 93 babies, the 93 image bearers of God that God has saved through Love Life. We could talk much more about that, but look with me at verse 10 as we proceed through the passage. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would give you living water." Here, Jesus' evangelistic method was to begin and start where this woman was. Then this is how Jesus approaches that. So what exactly is Jesus doing in the passage? What's he doing there? He has this conversation with her about water. I mean, it makes sense, right? They're at a well. He's thirsty. She's probably thirsty. She's getting water. So that's where he begins his approach. And this living water, by the way, that Jesus brings up now dominates the next six verses of his conversation with her. This is an important facet. In verse 10, it's as if Jesus is saying, listen, man, girl, if you knew who it was that's talking to you right now, you would have asked me for something much more than just water. Verse 11, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, starting verse 12? The Samaritan woman isn't getting it. She is not seeing the spiritual message that Jesus is putting forward. Now, this isn't new in the New Testament. If you go one chapter back, there's another account of a religious leader that makes the same mistake. It's Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So you have a rich religious leader in John chapter 3 who confuses the physical with the spiritual. And now you have a poor, broken sinner in chapter 4 that confuses the physical with the spiritual. Remember the conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus is opening up this spiritual rebirth, and Nicodemus is like, well, what? How do I go back in my mother's womb? And Jesus is like, no, 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 you don't see. I'm not speaking of a physical birth. I'm talking about a spiritual rebirth. That's the same pattern in John chapter 4. Notice with me, Jesus doesn't even really answer all of her side questions. She brings up Jacob, she brings up the well, she brings up these other things, but Jesus zeroes in on her need. He goes right to the point of need. He boldly loves her in the midst of her chaotic mind, in the midst of her chaos. She needs salvation. She needs to see it, and it's right in front of her. Eternal life is staring her in the face. And she, here at this well, she's there to satisfy a physical need. But there's this deeper spiritual need that Jesus knows that she has, that she desperately needs. She's at the well for water. But oh my, she needs something so much more than that. Jesus says, I know what you need. And this living water that he's referring to, verses 10, 11, 13, 15, that's eternal life. That's Christ himself. Jesus declares to her, you need me. This is what we see happening. And listen, when we go to the abortion centers and we stand in front of those places, the men and women and families that come, the ones that are there, the women at that clinic, the woman that's there, she is the woman at the well. They are broken and burdened. They are shamed and they are outcast. The woman there can identify with this woman better than anyone you know. And Jesus looks at the brokenness. He looks at the pain right in the eyes and he says, I see you. And I know what you need. And I have what you need. And in verse 14 of our passage, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus says, he has something to give her. Only he has it, and it leads somewhere. Later in John, he identifies this living water as the Holy Spirit. It is God himself. He will satisfy you. He will satisfy your deepest hunger, your deepest spiritual need. He will satisfy. And this is the language that we use. This is the language that Love Life uses on the sidewalk. It is this call to moms and dads that whatever it is that their need is that day, Jesus not only can, but he will help them if they cry out to him. See, the problem is the same then as it is now. As God says through the prophet Jeremiah, his people have forsaken him. The fountain of living water in Jeremiah chapter 2. And we chase other things. This woman was chasing other things. And whether it was physical acceptance, whether it was affection, whether it was relationships, whatever it was, she was chasing all of these other things. And I would pose that question to us today as we stare bold-faced into the scriptures. What are you chasing? Are you chasing affection? Are you chasing acceptance? Or what is it that you're chasing that only Christ can provide? Before we leave verse 14, notice with me the end of it. Jesus says that this water will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This spring of living water is an unfailing source. It is an ever-flowing source of water, of provision for this person. And surely this is important because Jesus is making a claim here. We don't want to miss this. Only God can provide this. And he's going to make the same exact claim in verse 26. We're going to get there in just a moment. Look with me at verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And the woman says, "Okay, give me that water," still not getting the spiritual message that Jesus is delivering to her. Now look how skillfully Jesus turns the conversation. Look how masterfully he helps this broken woman see her need. Look where he takes the conversation. One moment they're speaking about water and life, and then the next moment, verse 16, Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And they were just the well, the water, then all of a sudden, "Go call your husband." This turn that Jesus takes, this is the bad news. This is the bad news. This is the reason why she has a desperate need. It is her sin. I mean, this is the reason why we all have a desperate need. All people have this desperate need. It is our sin condition. See, this is I'm guilty, you're guilty, she's guilty, but Jesus takes that guilt to Calvary because he loves me, because he loves them, because he loves her. This story unfolds as we continue, and Jesus asks her to go and get her husband. And in verse 17, she says, "Well, I don't have one." She leaves out the ugly part of that, right? And Jesus says, "You're right. You don't have one. You've had five, and the one you're with is now not your husband." She's trying really, really hard to get past this. She's trying really hard to avoid this. I mean, she's currently living with her boyfriend. This is the sixth guy that she's with, right? And now there's a lot to say. If we were to take a rabbit trail, there's a lot to say here about marriage. There's a lot to say about faithfulness. Clearly, living together, Jesus is showing, is not only a problem, but sinful. And by the way, if I were to say this, you know why living together is a problem, right? I mean, you know why that's an issue. Because it's fake. It's a fraud. It's let's play marriage. I mean, you have all of the benefits of marriage, but none of the commitment. That's part of the sinfulness of that. But back to our focus, look with me. Jesus brings this up to her. He brings up her living situation. He turns that conversation in that direction simply to expose her sin. I mean, that's important because he's not trying to make her feel better about it. A lot of times we have conversations with people and we want to avoid the difficult part because it's hard. It's uncomfortable. We might break the friendship over that. We might lose a relationship over that. Jesus here doesn't try to make her feel better about her sin. He doesn't pat her on the head about it. I mean, it's like, well, you know, look, a lot of people are doing this right now. It's not that bad. It really isn't. And maybe even something good could come of this. Jesus doesn't do any of that nonsense. And by the way, she's not even trying to justify it. She's not. She knows. She tries to actually change the subject. But notice with me, Jesus, he's not letting her off the hook here. He's not letting her get away with that. She has to face her sin. Warren Wiersbe, the author and Bible commentator, says that there can be no conversion without conviction. You must see your sin. And in verses 19 through 24, man, see this as we move through the text. This is now a discomfort, and there's a curiosity there because she's trying desperately to distract Jesus from her issues. Salvation comes up, the Messiah coming for the Jews comes up, worship comes up, the temple, Jerusalem, all of these things she brings up to distract Jesus from her and from her issues. But here in verse 25 and 26 of our passage, now this is the weight of the passage, and I just want you to hone in for a moment. Look with me, verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So what we've seen up to this point, we've seen really is Jesus' methodology, if you will. He intentionally goes to her, he boldly loves her, and he graciously offers her exactly what she needs. And so he goes to her and he boldly loves her, and now Jesus makes this direct, stunning, and in reality, it's a rare claim here. The first thing we want to notice is this woman does have faith. She has faith in the coming Messiah. She believes, "I believe that I know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he's going to tell us all things." And now in the middle of that, in the middle of her ordinary day, in the midst of her painful life, her struggle with rejection, her search for affection, in the middle of all that, this stranger seemingly out of nowhere, shows up and drops on her this life-altering truth. And when she says he's going to get here and he's going to reveal all things, Jesus responds and says to her, "I who speak to you am he." You're talking to the Messiah. You're looking at the Messiah. Now, this is an amazing statement for several reasons, and I guess I'm just expecting some enthusiasm about this. Let me show it to you this way. Maybe we'll see it a little clearer. When Moses, back in the Old Testament, when Moses was, when he fled from Egypt, and he was in the desert for 40 years, you remember the account where he's tending to the sheep in the middle of the desert, and he encounters this bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed. He has a conversation with the living God. God speaks directly to Moses at that account, and you know, God tells him, you're going to go back to Egypt, and you're going to go to Pharaoh, and you know that whole conversation. So Moses asks him a very logical question. What is your name? What, who do I say sent me? I mean, that makes sense, right? That's a logical question. And God says to Moses, I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am sent you to them. You see, what we don't originally see, what we don't see right away, this is God's self-revelation. This is God's personal name. And what you and I don't immediately see in the New Testament is when Jesus tells this surprised and shamed woman, I am he. Interestingly, in the original language, in the Greek text, the pronoun he is not there, so Jesus simply responds with I am, and he uses the same exact construction that God declared to Moses. It's called the ego ami, the I am. What Jesus is doing is saying, I am God. I am here. It is I, that the eternal God is here. Jesus delivers to her what she needs, what her soul longs for. He says, in essence, do not fear. God is here. This is an incredible truth. And then the apostles, they return in verse 27. They're dumbfounded at what they see. That's pretty typical for them. They've got questions. They always have questions. They don't understand what's going on. And in verse 28 and 29, the woman then, look at her response to Jesus as he reveals this to her. The woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people in verse 29, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? In verse 30, they went out of the town and they were coming to him. We see, the reader sees this stunning response by this woman. But notice with me how what this looks like. I mean, she leaves her water jar. Do you find that interesting? Do you find that odd? That's the only reason why she was there, was to get water. But she leaves her burden. She leaves her water jar there. And what happened to her thirst? What happened to her burden? Jesus happened. Jesus gave her what she needed. He gave her something better. I mean, she runs back into the town. Yeah, the town that ashamed her. The town that doesn't want to claim her. She runs back to the people. Yeah, the people that are ridiculing her and mocking her and calling her names. Those people she runs back to, and she says, come. Come and see. Come and see who I've met. Jesus turned this woman into his witness. He's turned this adulterer into his announcer. So she goes back and she's going to call the people to come to Jesus. I mean, this gets me going because this is what Love Life wants. Men and women to drop their burden, grab their children, declare their salvation, and go proclaim it to others. I mean, this is what we want to see happen. This is what this woman did. Jesus changed her story. Her trauma has turned into her testimony. She found hope. She found help. And Jesus changes your story. Christian, do you see it? Do you see it here? Jesus changes your story. If you're a follower of Christ today, you've been given a new heart, a new start, a new life. You've gone from death to life. This woman, in recognition of who Jesus is, at his declaration of deity, has changed her life. So let us now dispense with the nonsense that Jesus never said he was God. That is just a misunderstanding and an ignorance of the New Testament. He makes a claim to deity here. He claims God's name for himself. You've gone from death to life. You see, outside the abortion mill, every day hurting people with a story of their own. And we tell them, Jesus can change your story too. And here he shows us a picture of how to do just that. I mean, for that unknown woman at the well in Samaria that day, Jesus changed everything. I don't know if you caught Grace's words before, but she said those very words, that Jesus changes everything. I smiled because I knew this was coming. And you know, I can't help but think, all the people looking for hope, looking for help, that go to the abortion center, covered by shame, those outcasts, hopeless, helpless, who goes to them? Who points them to Jesus? Seven abortion centers in Broward County, 34 in Dade County. Who goes to them? How can we be like this woman at the well now with a new story and a new hope and a new heart, and she goes and gets other hurting people to come and see that hope and hear that story? I mean, do you know anyone like that? Do you know anyone in your circle of friends, in your sphere of influence, in your relationships, in your neighborhood, hiding in their shame because of something they've done? Outcast because of decisions that they've made. Maybe they feel hopeless. Maybe they don't know where to find their help. We do. And look, maybe that's someone here today. Maybe that's you. I don't know. But your story can change. Before you put your head on the pillow tonight, your story can change. When you repent of your sin and you embrace Christ by faith and he invades your heart and you trust the Savior, your story can change. As a pastor and a missionary with Love Life, man, I have the great privilege of ministering to mothers and fathers that are abortion-minded, serving these men and women who are hurting, that need hope. And we see them, and we give them the gospel right there on the street. We share that with them. We give them Jesus, and he gives them hope because he is their hope. Many of them initially think, I'm good. I'm good. I'm okay without Jesus. Everything is fine. And they try to change the subject. And we tell them, Mama, Dad, you're not fine. Look at what you're doing. You're looking in the wrong place for your hope. Choices that have caused more damage. In essence, we tell them, your story can be one of life and not one of death. This is the good news. This is not the end. There is forgiveness. There is hope. There is help. There is healing. This woman at the well found it that day, and his name is Jesus. Come. Come and see. This is the message of the scriptures. This is the push of the gospels. To see and recognize that the Savior of the world has come down from glory, has left the throne room of heaven and condescended to become what we are, to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, as Paul says in Galatians, that we would be adopted as sons and daughters. This is what Jesus has done. This is the life-changing good news of the gospel. That this sacrificial death and heaven-opening resurrection was for her, for us, for you, for them. If you have this new story today, if you have this new heart through Christ, man, celebrate that. Share that. Tell people, come. Come and see. But if you do not, then you can, before you leave here today, this is God sitting at the edge of his chair with his arms extended and his hands open, ready, able, and willing to welcome you into his family. This is the call of the Gospels. So as we finish with the story, I mean, we're going to drop all the way down. I didn't even put this in my notes, but as you can see, all the way towards the end of this, many Samaritans in verse 39 from that town believed in him. They believed in Jesus because of the words of that woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came out to him, they asked him to stay longer, and he did. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." I pray that we leave here today knowing indeed that because of what God said, because of what Jesus said, that he is indeed the Savior of the world, my Savior, your Savior, and theirs. Let us pray. Father, so grateful for these moments. Lord, grateful, Father, that in your truth, in you, we are so much more than we think. That we are more valuable because of you. That we have a dignity, a worth, and a great destiny because of you. Because we're made in your image. Father, thank you. Thank you for the testimony of this unnamed woman in one story in the gospel. That thousands of years removed from this, it still speaks to us today as displaying your character and showing us how valuable we are. I pray, Lord, that you would cement that truth in the heart of everyone within the sound of my voice. I pray, Father, that you would burn in the Spirit that truth to everyone within the sound of my voice. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for Christ. We are grateful for his heaven-opening resurrection and sacrificial death for us. We love you, Father, and we thank you for loving us the way you do. And it is in the precious and beautiful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you so much.